Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for the warming sun and the universe that you made for us. We thank you for the depths to that, that we don't know if we'll ever get all that figured out. And it's just, we watch a sunset and we think of you. And just help us to not ever be so busy that we realize each breath that we take, you've given to us. And we ask that you help our lives be pointing others to you. We help us stay focused on you and not get so wrapped up in the so many things that we could be doing here to lose sight of you. We thank you especially today for our mothers that we want to honor and that you honor as well. We thank you for the way that they've brought godly families up and have blessed not only their families, but your family. Be with us this morning as we look at some of the verses about ladies and in your word. Help us to get closer every time we study your word to the truth that you've put in it. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We ended up with the extra little two-year-old last night. And went out to eat with Ryan and Elena and their two kids. And their car was at our house, so we went home. And I was back in the back and came out, and here was Riley. And Glenda said, "Guess who's sleeping over?" And, oh, boy. But that means she's a boy. It takes longer to get ready with a two-year-old. I tell you, I kind of forgotten some of that. Anyway, so we're on class two. What we're going to try to do today is, I don't know which way to look now. Anyway, May 11, we want to review last week a little bit, 5 minutes, you know, kind of a thing. Just try to catch some folks up that weren't here and refresh the memory of the rest of us. And then next week, what we're going to try to do is, first part of the class, hopefully just 10 minutes or 15, is talk about a handout I'm going to give you at the end of this class, so more on that later. But then finally get into what you may have thought that we should have started off on day one with, actually an analysis of the texts. We want to get to the texts today, but we'll actually be digging deeper underneath them next week. And then the following week, there's a bunch of long names. How about non-evangelical, complementarian, hierarchical, you know, approach to lady, you know. There's labels. So we want to look at some of the labels. They kind of define pieces of the spectrum that we can be on and others as you visit with others. So whether you know the names or not, it's kind of nice to know the positions that they take verses and put them together in a certain way. And that's kind of a package. So we'll visit about that a little bit. Okay. Review of last time, just a reminder, all this stuff we're going over is on that website, that class notes thing. And I handed out useful Bible study sites, links. I hope some of y'all used some of those, maybe discovered a few places that you thought, oh, I may need to go back there sometime. We spent a few minutes talking about that there is fear on both sides of this issue in terms of, oh, we can't change. We have to change. Both sides are afraid, and we looked at some of the fears coming from both directions. There's a lot of overlap, but they express them differently. We spent some time. I had a little video for you. Couldn't find a video today. Sorry. You know, I'll just have to ramble up here. But talked about the aim, the author's intended meaning of Scripture as we look at interpreting. I was going to spend a few minutes to refresh a little more in detail that part of what we looked at last week. But we talked about, so this isn't new if you're here last week, but we talked about the phrase, you know, when Jesus was talking about, take my yoke upon you, and we've misunderstood that for a long, long time. And the yoke is not a wood thing around your neck, but it's an interpretation of his teaching, of the way he understands Torah, of any rabbi. That's just the way they use the word. We talked about the verse about heaping burning coals on his head, you know. And we found out that's not a negative at all. That's actually a literal blessing at that time, sharing fire with your neighbor. They carried on things on their head. We talked about the verses, you can do all things through Christ, you know, who gives us strength. And we realized that didn't mean that we can do all things. We use an example, lifting up a car to get a ball from underneath it. We talked about when Jesus said, you know, as I've washed your feet, so you ought to wash one another's feet. We've interpreted that to mean something other than washing each other's feet. Okay? We've interpreted the command to lift holy hands in prayer to mean something other than to lift holy hands in prayer, because we don't do that. Four verses down from that verse, I would that men everywhere lift holy hands in prayer, is the verse that says women must be silent. 1 Timothy 2:12. So in four verses has Paul transitioned from something that was cultural for the time into something that was all cultures for all time. That's one of the key questions. In other words, why do we command women to be silent and do not command men to lift holy hands in prayer? It's just there together. And we'll spend some time on that next week when we get into analysis. But what was the author's intended meaning when he wrote that? Well, we'll skip the rest of that. And then the last thing we talked about as a category last time was scripture can be distorted. We talked about several ways to do that, putting meaning in there, using words that weren't in the original text, and so forth. Okay. So, I'm going to say some offensive, objectionable things this morning. And just remember, when I say them, I'm quoting other people that said them. Okay? It's one of those things. But to try to make a point, I'm still trying to get a framework here to try to have our minds be a little open when we get to actually some analysis. And we're going to do that in two areas this morning. The first one, ooh, I almost gave away the punchline. Let me do that. Let's see. We could let Riley handle the slides. How about that? That would be interesting. Okay. Groupthink. You'll see why I labeled that way in a minute. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." I'm going to skip my next comment here because I don't even think that. It's kind of a weird. But, okay. And I wrote this little question in my notes because they're on the internet. I don't want someone to read this question and think, wow, is he really asking it? Okay. So on this question in my notes, it has T-I-C in front. And that stands for tongue in cheek. Okay. But the question is, why is what the Bible said about slavery 150 years ago different than what it says about slavery today? And I'll take us out of the realm of the rhetorical and let someone answer that however you would like to answer or respond.
Well, one thing I mean just comes to mind for me is slavery was expected back then, or it was acceptable totally. And at one time it was in our country.
And that's where we're going. But the question I asked said, why is what the Bible said about it different 150 years ago than what it says about it today? And the answer to that question is what?
It's not.
It's not. It's the same Bible. It's the same words. Okay. My follow-up question, which gets, you know, then why have our thoughts about slavery changed over that time span? And you don't have to answer that right now. Think about that a minute. Bible hasn't changed. Our thoughts have almost polar opposite in some cases. Okay, so I want to talk about slavery a little bit as a parallel, possible parallel, to this women's role thing. Who remembers what decade it was when Abilene Christian College first admitted black people?
What
decade was it when the first black person entered ACC? The 60s, 1960s. Okay? It is recent. It's recent history. Yeah. Okay, here's a 1941. And some of you, depends on, you know, where you studied. And, you know, anyone recognize the name Foy Wallace? He's not one of my favorite people. But he was a big-time Church of Christ preacher. I'm in that context. I'm going to read some quotes from him about that. He wrote an article in the Bible Banner, one of our church publications in the 40s, entitled Negro Meetings for White People. where he argued against the mixing of the races, which he felt lowers the church in the eyes of the world. Here's the quote. "The manner in which the brethren in some quarters are going in for Negro meetings leads one to wonder whether they're trying to make white folks out of the Negroes or Negroes out of the white folks. The trend of the general mix-up seems to be towards the latter. Reliable reports have come to me of white women, members of the church, becoming so animated over a certain colored preacher as to go up to him after a sermon and shake hands with him, holding his hand in both of theirs. That kind of thing will turn the head of most white preachers and sometimes affect their conduct, and anybody ought to know it'll make fools out of the Negroes. For any woman in the church to so far forget her dignity and lower herself just because a Negro has learned enough about the gospel to preach it to his people is pitiable indeed. Her husband should take her in charge, unless he's gone crazy too. In that case, someone ought to take both of them in charge." 1941, Church of Christ. Does anyone recognize the name N.B. Hardiman? Yeah. He's president of Freed Hardiman from 1925 to 1950. He's referenced in this other article, but the quote, again, "When N.B. Hardiman held the Valleywide meeting at Harlingen," which is where I grew up, Texas, "some misguided brethren brought a group of Negroes up to the front to be introduced to and shake hands with him. Brother Hardiman told them publicly that he could see all of the colored brethren he cared to see on the outside after services, and that he could say everything to them that he wanted to say without having to shake hands." I think he was right. Still in quotes. End quote. Okay. I mean, that's our people. Here's a present day writer. He's kind of looking back and analyzing a little bit. "What forced the people of our generation to face our inherited and accepted racist institutions? It was a series of cultural pressures that impinged upon and exposed their injustice. And when those pressures began opening schools and doctor's offices to minorities, many churches stayed closed. Their pulpits continued to offer a traditional interpretation of the curse of Ham from Genesis 9 that had long been offered as a biblical defense of segregation." We're going to hit, does anyone recognize that curse of Ham phrase? A few nods. It was kind of new to me, but I got some information. I'll share it with you in a minute. It's very interesting. It was cultural pressure that forced some Christians to open their Bibles, do some serious research, and rethink the segregation of our churches and Christian colleges. All of a sudden, we saw passages we had never seen. For example, we saw that the Jew-Gentile issue in the early church was just another version of our own racial situation. Our scholars discovered that Genesis 9 was talking about the future of Canaan and being in subjection, and not about Negroes and black skin. Culture forced the church to face up to its own moral and spiritual failure. Racism was entrenched within the church and was exposed as a moral evil only when the culture around us was challenged by some of the most oppressed members of it. So here's the Genesis 9 thing. I could almost skip it, but it's interesting. I thought. Genesis 9. Okay, so we had the flood, had the ark, had the flood went away, the ark landed, and rainbows. Noah built a vineyard, or grew a vineyard, or planted a vineyard, I think, maybe is what it said. And drank the wine when it, you know, and was naked, and his son saw him. One son saw him. Which son saw him? Ham. He went and told the other two, "Hey, come look at Dad." Right. Okay, so the story's original objective was to predict, explain, justify, pick a word, the subjection of the Canaanites to the Israelites. But in later centuries, we're talking medieval times, or early, in later centuries, that narrative was interpreted by Jews, Christians, and Muslims as the curse of and an explanation for black skin, as well as slavery. In Genesis 9, I was going to read a bunch of it, but I think I'm going to start at verse 24. So it gets to the point. "And Noah woke up and knew what his younger son had done to him. And he said, Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. And he said, blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. God will enlarge Japheth. Remember Shem and Japheth, their other two sons. And he shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan will be his servant. Okay? So what... Oh, this is interesting. This is a do-your-own-research note. Other ancient commentators, and we're talking Jewish for the most part, in oral traditions of Jews and so forth, suggested that Ham was guilty of a lot more than what the Bible says. In other words, there's little phrases called euphemisms. They say three or four words, and it means this. So you do your own research. But there's suggestions a lot worse was going on than seeing his father naked. But whatever it was, that's not where our class is. Noah didn't like it. And so he cursed, not Ham, but Ham's son. That's kind of interesting too. Canaan. And there's ideas about how that happened. Now I'm not going to get into that. Go do your research. But at any rate, the explanation that black Africans, as the sons of Ham, were cursed and blackened by their sins was advanced only a little bit during the Middle Ages, but it became very common during the slave trade of the 18th and 19th centuries. The justification of slavery itself through the sins of Ham was well suited to the ideological interests of the elite. Okay. There's some guy named Crawford that wrote some stuff. I don't know who Crawford is. Crawford reminds us that slavery was not viewed as immoral among the founders of our own restoration movement, or Stone Campbell movement. He shares the following comment, and this I don't like this, because Alexander Campbell is just such a cool guy. But anyway, here's a quote from Alexander Campbell, 1845. There is not one verse in the Bible inhibiting slavery, but many regulating it. It is not, then, we conclude, immoral. David Lipscomb, ever heard of David Lipscomb? David Lipscomb also went in for the curse of Ham. Here's a quote from Lipscomb, 1868 Gospel Advocate. There is only one way to deliver our fellow men from the curse of God. Deliver them from the sin that calls down the curse, and then God will see that the curse is removed. What a crown of joy at the last day to have been God's instrument in delivering a race from a curse hanging over them since the days of Noah. Now he's trying to get them out of it, so he's not arguing, let's keep doing it because of it. He's saying we're going to lift it, we're going to get them out of it. But his interpretation of the Bible at the time was, they're black, they're in slavery because of this curse that came from Noah. Okay. Lipscomb never really pushed for African American civil rights. He tried to help them within their own areas, said. But because he did that, Lipscomb became the individual most closely resembling a racial liberal in Churches of Christ at that time. So he's a liberal because he thought, maybe we shouldn't be doing slavery. You know, so that was the definition of liberal back then. Okay, what's the takeaway? So groupthink. I'm not even got to the other verses yet. I guess we'll leave that one up there. Okay, takeaway. Well, I already passed them. I just forgot to mention them. Okay, what's Philemon have to do with slavery?
Everything.
Yeah. So, slave ran away. Paul sent him back. He's a Christian now. And he's writing to Philemon. Man, you don't have to read between the lines very much in Philemon. He says, you better take good care of this guy. He's a brother. And by the way, I'm coming. If you do anything, I'm going to see it when I get there. Okay. But what he did not say in Philemon was, free him, because it's wrong. So people point to Philemon as saying, hey, it's accepted, it's okay. You know, Paul gave guidelines for how to treat the slaves. You know, okay. That's in Genesis 9 we did talk about. So.
You suggested,
though. Yeah, yeah. Oh, I do too. Okay, so we mentioned these names, unfortunately. But, okay, what's the takeaway? Takeaway. Oh, my word. We're already 6 minutes late. Okay, not even looking at the history of slavery for thousands of years before the U.S., we see even in our own restoration movement, I put in parentheses, I hesitate to say Church of Christ because Was it the Church of Christ when it turned white people away? Anyway, when we use the Bible to justify what we did. But the parallel is, are we using the Bible today to justify any attitudes that we have towards women? Christianity's made huge strides in lifting up women. No one would argue that, I don't think. But the question before us is, have we achieved what the author of the Bible intended us to understand about that? Okay, here's some more objectionable. Okay, where does attitudes about women come from? We want to look at how it got into the Bible, how it got into the church. And I'm gonna have to skip a lot of this. Sorry. I got all these little notes about what time it's supposed to be in my notes here. But where did we in the church get our ideas about women? Jewish history, Greek philosophers, Roman Catholicism. I'll give you several examples of each. Jewish background. Oral law started in the Jewish folks when they were in Babylonian captivity. Pagan. In Revelation, well, I already gave the punchline away. Remember how many times it used Babylon, mother of harlots, and just Babylon. It's a bad place. It's just, pagan place. And Sotah, which is a book of the oral law of the Jews, 3 and verse 4, it says, and these are bad, but this is them. Let the words of the Torah be burned before being committed to women. And from the oral law also, even the most virtuous of women is a witch. And in Nidah, it's another book, verse 31b, when a girl comes into the world, all are sad. When a girl comes into the world, nothing has come into the world. And Philo, who lived right around the time of Jesus, actually, from 20 BC to 50 AD, was a Jewish scholar and a philosopher who's in Alexandria. And what he took to task, his job was to harmonize the teaching of Plato and Aristotle and the Greek philosophers with the Old Testament. In the process, he imposed the Greek disdain for women, which we'll look at in just a minute, into his Old Testament interpretations, just as Christian scholars did later. So, other people did that as well. Philo taught that, I'll skip that because we're short. The Jewish attitudes become very important to remember when we consider several of the New Testament narratives, particularly, who's the first person that saw Jesus coming out of the tomb. Then we see the Mary and Martha attitude and who's chosen the better part. And one commentator I looked at who's world class, N.T. Wright, if you guys recognize the name, commented on John 20, where it talks about Jesus coming out and Mary seeing him first. In the culture that was, totally men dominated. Women were worthless or maybe less. He kind of approaches it from the fact and says, number one, for Jesus to have met a woman first is just, wow. God arranged that, apparently. And for him to put it in his word, when the time, if you're trying to convince someone of a religion that was starting, this was one way to kill it. Say he met a person worse than a dog who couldn't testify in court, who couldn't be believed, who was deceived easily. He says, that's not what you would write into your book. He made a lot of interesting forays from there. Greek influence. Okay. The church fathers, now we're talking in the first four centuries, used a lot of Greek philosophy as they were putting together official church dogma and theology. They all studied the Greek philosophers, were influenced by them. Socrates and Aristotle. So I did one of each of them. Here's a quote from Socrates. Women were the weaker sex. He said that being born a woman is divine punishment because a woman is halfway between a man and an animal. Aristotle taught the husband should be at least twice his wife's age so he can completely dominate her. And then we get into, at what point do you stop calling it Christianity and it begins to be Roman Catholicism? Today we look back and we call it Roman Catholicism, but a lot of what they would call church fathers and people that wrote the traditions of the fathers, if you've run into that sort of thing. Tertullian, he has two titles I found. Father of Latin Christianity, and of course Latin was the language of Rome, Italy, where the popes were. And also the founder of Western theology. Pretty lofty titles here, AD 160 to 240, and called women the devil's gateway. On account, talking to women, of your punishment, even the Son of God had to die. He was the first recorded that we found that used 1 Corinthians 14 to silence women where they could not baptize, sing, pray, or teach. Augustine, father of Orthodox theology, closer to 400 AD, taught that women were not created in the image of God. The female state is a deformity. He promoted the concept that both women and sex were evil. And Chrysostom, who's a really big name, he just wrote a heap. Well, these are interesting people, okay? But around 400 AD also, he's from Constantinople. He said, women taught once, think Garden of Eden, women taught once and ruined everything. And to ask them for advice would be like talking to irrational animals of a lower kind. He also believed woman's inferior status was not simply the result of the fall, but was an inferior one at the moment of creation. Jerome. Who's heard of Jerome? What did Jerome do? There were parts of it he collected, but most of it he actually translated from what they called the Old Latin text into the Latin Vulgate. Okay. How long did the Catholic Church use the Latin Vulgate translation?
They're still using
it
when I was a kid.
Yeah. That's still the version. I mean, they've got other ones. But basically for like 1,200 years, that was the only version of the Bible that was around. Get back to that. I thought this was... No, I can skip that. Here's a little Wikipedia thing that's interesting. From AD 400 to 1530, the Vulgate, Latin Vulgate, was the definitive edition of the most influential text in Western European society. For most Western Christians, it was the only version of the Bible ever encountered. The Vulgate's influence throughout the Middle Ages and the Renaissance into the early modern period... Now, y'all are wondering, why are you reading all this? But, you know, hang on. Is even greater than that of the King James Version has been since it was published. Of course, it's been out twice as long as the King James has been out. So, for Christians during those times, the phraseology and wording of the Latin Vulgate permeated every area of culture. Okay, so what's the point of saying all that? Jerome's comment, his title, kind of label, is the ablest scholar of the Western Church. His quote that I'll share with you is, woman is a temple built over a sewer. That's the guy that wrote the Latin Vulgate that the church used for 1,200 years. So you wonder, as he translates things and has this idea about women, how does that influence...
It's 10 o'clock.
...what he wrote, you know? I don't know. I wasn't there. But you just, you know, kind of put all this together. Same thing pretty much with the early Protestant scholars. They went through the Catholic universities. That's all there was for a few centuries. Learned the same Greek philosophies. Thomas Aquinas systematized Roman theology using Aristotelian philosophy. Quote from about that says, Thomas blended Greek philosophy and Christian doctrine. Just all this stuff gets pushed in together into our Bibles. Okay, takeaway.
Mark.
Yes, ma'am.
Where's your text coming from?
Everywhere. And I'd be glad if you find a particular one and ask me, I'll get it for you. But, I don't know, 20 or 30 different. And I don't remember offhand because I don't put them all right in here. But I can get it for you if you want to look up a particular one. The attitude of the man who was the primary source of the Latin Vulgate Bible had even more influence on Western Christianity than the King James Bible was that woman is a temple built over a sewer. How did that affect his translations? Greek philosophies were also absorbed by the early Protestant scholars, and I read you what some of the Greek guys said. Okay, so what did that make happen? And did this happen because of this, or is it no cause and effect? I don't know. You guys got to, you know, you can think. So I'm just kind of putting this in your plate to think about. The Latin Vulgate was the source material for the first English translation of the Bible. Okay, that's John Wycliffe, and that's all he had access to. So he's translating, we can talk about Greek and Hebrew and Latin, but he translated from the Latin Vulgate. Okay, King James. Oh, I forgot to tell you this. It's just a trivia. I shouldn't even waste time on it. Well, maybe I hadn't got to it yet, so I haven't told you. Okay, had to do with the date. Maybe it'll come up. King James gave them, we talked about him a little bit earlier, but gave his translators instructions intended to guarantee that his version would conform to the ecclesiology and reflect the episcopal structure of the Church of England and its belief in an ordained clergy. Just all this stuff gets factored in. Okay, some examples. Yeah, see, I fixed this slide this morning. It has a really neat, doesn't have it anymore. Anyway, I'll just leave that up there and go through more here. But Psalm 68:11, King James says, well, his version says, "The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it." Okay. American Standard Version. King James is not always the bad guy. A lot of them followed it. A lot of them did a little more research and did a little better job. You know, there's pros and cons for every version. But the American Standard in this case says, "The Lord gives the word. The women that publish the tidings are a great host." So King James just kind of left the women part out. And Adam Clark, if you've done any commentary work, you recognize Adam Clark. But in his commentary, you just have to, I don't know. He said, the Hebrew is translated, quote, or when you translate the Hebrew, "of the female preachers, there was a great host," end quote. Adam Clark continues to say, "such is the literal translation of the passage. The reader may make of it what he pleases." So he wasn't going there in his commentary, but he says, that's what it said. Now, women got left out of the King James because who knows? They just left it out. Okay, Acts 18:26, and y'all be more familiar with this one. The King James says, and this is a, well, anyway. "He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto him, them, and expounded unto him, Apollos, the way of God more perfectly." American Standard Version, pretty much the same, except guess what? Instead of Aquila and Priscilla, it says Priscilla and Aquila. I wonder why that is. Because the King James swapped the order to put the man first. In the Greek, it's the lady and the man. King James says, man and the lady, we like that better. Okay. Romans 16:1, King James Version, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centuria." What the Greek says is Phoebe a diakonon. And actually, diakonon, that's the word for deacon. There's different forms. It's masculine in the Greek, even though Phoebe's a lady. It's kind of interesting. But where diakonon pertains to a man in the New Testament, 22 other places, every time, it's translated minister. Okay. This time, where the word refers to a lady, the King James translator says, we're not going with lady ministers. We're going to, well, let's call it servant. So it says servant. Okay. William Tyndale, who had the first printed New Testament in English, well, a bunch of neat stuff about Tyndale. Anyway, his version says, "I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a minister of the congregation at Centuria." You know, they knew this stuff way before the King James, but they came along. And they had some rules, and they translated things according to their rules. Here's another one, and there's books written on this one, but Romans 16:7, greet, this is a revised standard, "Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in Christ before me." Two things going on here. The Greek has Junia instead of Junius. Junia's a lady's name. Junius is a man's name. It's not in confusion. I mean, it's one or the other, and the Greek has the lady's name there. Neither, the word men is not in the verse, you know, where he's translated in the Revised Standard as saying they are men of note. The word's not there. Apparently, it was inserted by the translators because they could not imagine a woman being among the apostles. And he commented on that phrase. Actually, let me skip to Everett Ferguson. He had a good comment on that one. Well, let me read this all the time. In Romans 16:7, the Andronicus and Junia, who were, quote, prominent among the apostles, end quote, were likely a husband and wife missionary team. The phrase does not mean, and it's translated this way in some versions, but he says the phrase does not mean well known by the apostles. He says it means notable among the apostles. You see the difference. One of them is they're in this group of people we're calling apostles, and the other one is the apostles really like these people. Okay. So Everett Ferguson, there's, if you know Everett, he is just, everyone, he's very, very good. And trust what he says, most cases. I disagree here and there, but anyway, he says, and Junia is almost certainly a feminine name. And he throws in, he's probably right, I guess, I don't know, I'm not a scholar like him. He says apostles is used in the sense of missionaries. Good news, sent, you know, that kind of definition of the word, not the 12 kind of a thing. And I'm going to skip the next one in the interest of time. So, you can find 50, you know, I pull up 3 or 4. It's just all through. But when you go back and look at the text underneath and say, well, how did it get translated? Oh, I don't know. I guess they had some preconceived idea. They didn't want to say what the original text said, so they said something else. You know, I mean, how else would you say it? I don't know. What's wrong with this picture? I just have 13 seconds for this piece, guys. So.
It ain't the way it really does.
Yeah. They got the earth in the middle. Where'd that idea come from? Greeks? Yeah. Aristotle and so forth came up with that. It has a name. It's called geocentricity. Got the earth in the middle, and the next one's the moon. So, in the scientist part of me, they've schematically illustrated what it is. All these things, except for the sun, don't just go around in orbits. They go around in orbits while they're going around like this. That's what the little circles. If you look at a real diagram like Aristotle and so forth would have together, oh, you can't hardly even. They've got lines and, you know. And it's very jumbled because they thought Earth was at the center and they had to make sense of it given everyone knows Earth's at the middle. So how do we make sense of all these orbits, right? Okay. Copernicus came up with that. It existed, just like Randy said, it came as near as we can tell back, you know, 300-400 AD with those philosopher Greek guys. I just looked at, you can look a long time, but I looked at one source, I found 81 references in the Bible that proves this is correct. You know, and you go through and you find a verse that says, the sun rises in the east. You know, or Joshua stopped the sun in its track from, you know. And you take all those verses and you put them together, and the Catholic Church says, you are the rankest heretic if you say anything other than the earth's not at the center, because the Bible proves here and here and here and here and here and here. You know. So when Galileo finally got his telescope, now they had this theory around Copernicus, but he couldn't see it. He just figured it out mathematically and so forth. Galileo said, here's a telescope, guys, down at the Vatican, put up on the porch. Let me show you. I'm not going to look. It's an instrument of the devil. Who knows what we're seeing when we look through that tube? Okay. Because the Bible proved it. Except it didn't, did it? But for several hundred years, you're anti-Christian, you're anti-church, you're just a bad dude if you believe the sun was at the center. Okay. Same sort of thing happened with slavery. You're just mixed up. Here, the Bible says it's all right. What's all this campaigning, equal rights? You know? Look, it's in the Bible.
Mark.
Yes. Okay.
And we know, too, because common man didn't have a Bible, everybody was at the mercy of these teachings.
Oh, no. They couldn't go look it up, could they?
Didn't have a Bible, and those couldn't read.
Well, that too. Yep. Okay, so what, you know, I debated using almost, man, all of two class periods. Really what I've done, I think, what I've tried to do, I should say, is just because something has been taught by the church, and they can give you a list of verses that proves it is or it's okay, does not mean that it is or that it is okay. It might, and hopefully most every time it does, but there are big time examples of when it didn't. That's all, you know. So as we look at the texts, I was going to read them all, and we just ran out of time. But as we look at the text, I just want you to be open. And I, you know, I'll be honest. You know, eventually, if you try to pin me down and say, "Well, what do you think?" I'm not ready to say what I think yet to you guys. But I don't know. I'm still studying it. You know, it's just. But as I study where I thought the lines used to be, I don't think the lines are there. Maybe they are. I don't know. Y'all help me out. That's kind of what class is for. Yeah. So we'll get to that next week. Now I'm gonna give you a handout. Had a couple of Greek things that, if Jen wasn't here, I was going to talk about. But they're just so good. But no, you don't have to know them. But it's just, you know, more flame on the fire, or fuel on the fire. Okay. Against my better judgment, I don't know. I convinced myself maybe it was okay and it's not. I don't know. These are kind of inflammatory things I'm going to hand you out. Just from the standpoint of, if you walk into the middle of this and you look at it, you think, what is that guy trying to do in that class? Right? Well, what it is, a bunch of questions. And I'll mention a few examples so you'll see what I mean. And I don't know, I made 20. We'll see. If we start running out, then couples can take one or something.
It's online.
It is online, that's true. Okay, I put down, and I wrote it on here. What's the purpose of all these inflammatory questions? And you look at them and, you know, help you clarify in your mind what you believe in this area. There's no statements in there. There's, you know, about 100 questions. And what you do not believe. And as a part of that, help you clarify the source of your beliefs. And I've got two options here, I think. Maybe there's more, you tell me. But book, chapter, and verse. Oral tradition. Someone told me. Right? So, just as some examples, and there you go. I have never yet gone through all these questions because I get mad at different points going through there. Here's an example at the top, and these are the easy ones. Okay, question. A woman may lead prayer in a mixed Bible class. Yes or no? So you indicate yes, no. Sub-question. Well, may a woman pray aloud in a unison prayer with men? Yes or no? What do you think? Or, a woman may be allowed to pray in unison with a man, but only if it's in musical form. You know, you can sing a prayer, you can't say the prayer. And then the part, what scripture is it that makes this difference clear? Well, I don't know. That's just what we say. No, what scripture is it? Okay. Another example, give you sort of an idea. Mostly, sometimes that. That's the secondary, I think. But yeah, sometimes that goes in. Okay, here's the deal. Women may sing the lyrics of a song alone in a public assembly if joined in the chorus by male voices. Yes, no. Number 24, women may sing an entire song alone without male participation in a public assembly. Yes, no. Question, where does the Bible teach women may sing the lyrics alone? I don't know. We just, that's the way we do it. You know? Okay, one more, then I'll hand them out. At which gathering of Christians, see, we should have read the text here, but at which gathering of Christians were men instructed to remove their head covering to give honor to Christ, to their head, Christ, in 1 Corinthians 11? That's where it talks about the head coverings, and doesn't nature teach you it's a shame if this, and that man is that, and all those things. All Lord's Day assemblies? Yes, no. All Bible classes? Yes, no. All family or private devotionals? Yes or no. All religious services? Yes or no. At which gathering of Christians did Paul instruct women to wear coverings to show honor to their heads? Same series of questions. Number 32, since Paul continued on in chapter 11 with instructions about how to observe the Lord's Supper, the instructions in verses 1 through 16, talks about head coverings, applies to the Lord's Day service. Yes? No? And he's got you there. Because in the middle of those verses is where it talks about when women are praying and prophesying. In the services where they're doing the Lord's Supper. You know. So anyway, I'll hand them out. Now, what you're supposed to do with these is not just look at them and say, Mark's right. Man, these are bad. These, you know. Try to answer these things. You know. Come back next week. We could spend three classes on this, more, but we'll spend 10 or 15 minutes on maybe your impressions. I'm not going to ask, certainly not going to turn them in. You know, I'm not going to get them. But anyway, see what you think.